Well, how would you define a spiritually pure and strong church? Would you say that it's one that works hard for the glory of God? Might you define it as a church that exercises discernment, holds to sound doctrine, and hates false teaching? Or would you think it's one that cares for the poor and the weak among them, as well as those in the surrounding community? Maybe you would define a spiritually pure and strong church as one that diligently obeys and honors Jesus' directive to us in the Great Commission. You know, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Last Sunday, we saw a church that did all of those things. Did them all. And frankly, did them quite well. The church at Ephesus worked hard. It evangelized the lost. It edified the saints. It cared for the poor and the weak. It persevered. And it refused to grow weary in well-doing. It hated evil that was all around it. And the church at Ephesus exercised spiritual discernment so as to identify false teachers and refute both them and their teachings. And Jesus commended them for all of those things. And yet with all of that, the Lord had something against them. He indicted the church at Ephesus when he said, "But I have this against you, that you have left your first love." It's Revelation 2, verse 4, by the way. What was the problem? What was their problem? The problem was they were doing all the right stuff, but they were doing it for the wrong reasons. Boy, can we zero in on that? How many times have you and I done the right thing for the wrong reason? Doing good and obeying Christ had become for Ephesus more look at me than look at my Lord and Savior. It had become more I do this because I'm supposed to, and less I do this because I love God. In the course of time, their work for Jesus had become mechanical, ritualistic, and cold. So, was the church at Ephesus spiritually strong? Can a church be spiritually strong if Jesus himself isn't first and foremost in everything? And the answer has to be a resounding no. It has to be. Jesus told the Christians in the church at Ephesus that if they did not repent and return to the love they had for him when the church was planted, then he would come and he would take their church from them. That's what he told them. He said, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand." Revelation 1 tells us the lampstands are the churches. "I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." Revelation 2:5. So, this morning, we're faced with a question. If a church like Ephesus that does so much right is not spiritually strong and pure, what kind of church is? What kind of church is? What does it look like? What does it take for Jesus to look at a church and find no reason to indict it for anything at all? Does such a church even exist this side of heaven? Well, the answer is yes. Such churches do exist. In fact, two of the seven churches in Revelation are not indicted or condemned by Jesus for anything. They are the suffering church and the faithful church. The church at Smyrna is the first of those two. Smyrna is the suffering church. Now, when you and I think of suffering, we often think of physical and emotional pain that comes with maybe sickness or a terminal disease or the loss of a loved one. And those things are real. And we do suffer when we're afflicted with them. No question. But think about this a moment. Everyone, believer and unbeliever alike suffers with those things, don't they? You don't have to be a believer to die of a terminal illness and suffer. You don't have to be a believer to grieve the loss of a loved one and suffer. So we don't want to minimize such suffering, but that isn't what the church at Smyrna was suffering. All those things might have been mixed in, but that wasn't their primary area of suffering for Christ. They were suffering spiritual persecution. In some cases, spiritual persecution to the point of martyrdom. Now here in 21st century America and in Canada, we do not know of such persecution. Well, we know of it, but we don't experience it. But persecution to the point of martyrdom has been the fate of churches and individual Christians for 2,000 years. See, we have it easy. We forget that. And here's the salient point. Spiritually strong and pure churches are born, they live, and they prosper when they are persecuted. The New Testament ties persecution and spiritual strength together. Brett told us that in the scriptures he read to open the service. Turn back to James 1 for just a moment. I'm just going to read a few of those verses again. James 1, starting at verse 2. Spiritual persecution and suffering and strength and purity are tied together. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word trials here is better understood when it's translated tests or testing. The point is that such testing reveals the true condition of our faith. That's the point. And while it's, in fact, this came up in discussion in the men's group on Wednesday. While it's easy to demonstrate our faith when things are going well, we can thank God for our blessings and, oh, everything's so nice. I'm so good. Thank you, Lord. It's so good. That's easy. We do it all the time. We do it all the time. But it's not so easy to display our faith, when the trials of this life come upon us, is it? We have a hard time praising God and thanking Him for trouble, for pain, and for sorrow. We're not very good at that, are we? But what a testimony it is when you and I can do that. What a testimony. Does anything prove the beauty and purity of your faith better than joy in the time of trouble? And I don't just mean, oh, I'm so happy I just lost my left arm. I don't mean that. I don't mean that kind of trite or flip attitude. I mean real joy in the time of trouble. We're not very good at that. In verse 3 of James 1, he says that it is precisely those troubles that produce our endurance. In verse 4, he says that when endurance is perfected, then you will be seen to be complete in Christ. Are you complete in Christ? Have you suffered yet in this life? Boy, that seems strange to us, doesn't it? Why should it be that way? Well, one reason might be that your Lord and Savior suffered, didn't He? And don't we want to kind of climb into the same position as Him? First Peter. Just turn about 6 or 8 pages back towards the end of your Bible, the next book, First Peter, chapter 5. First Peter 5, verse 8. Peter picks up the same theme, looks at it from a slightly different direction. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Whatever you're going through today, someone, a brother or sister in Christ, who you won't know this side of heaven, is suffering that and worse. Verse 10 of 1 Peter 5. This is a great verse. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. You mean I have to suffer to really become tuned in, as it were, Christian? Well, that's what this says. That's what it says. And again, why not? Why not? You see, the purest and strongest churches are those that suffer and endure persecution. Think about it. Think about this. Are there any pretenders left in the church that's being persecuted? Are there? Or have they all left? No, the phony believers are gone. See, that's not what they signed on for. They signed on for a good time. They signed on for all the goodies they were told they would receive when they came to put their faith in Jesus. All the happiness, all the wonderful things, all the financial fixes, all the healings, all that good stuff that you get, they say. That's what they signed on for. So all of a sudden, things go in the tank. They're out of there. You see, when things get bad in the church, really bad, and I'm not talking about here in Lake Geneva, I'm talking about like in maybe Riyadh, Saudi Arabia, or maybe in some basement in Peking or Beijing, or maybe somewhere in Russia or somewhere else in the world where Christians are hated on sight. You see, they know about that. They know about that. Listen carefully, please. Nothing will expose and uncover a false faith, unbelief, like suffering and persecution. Nothing will. And nothing will display a true faith and reveal it like enduring suffering and persecution. You want to know who your true brothers and sisters in Christ are? Let the pressure start coming down on people. Let it come down hard. And you'll find out who your brothers and sisters in Christ are. The pretenders will leave town. Look again at 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered for a little while, but Lord, it seems like this goes on and on. Well, step back a minute. This is written from eternity, isn't it? And after you've suffered for a little while, how long is your lifetime in eternity? You see, a trillion years from now, your life here and your sufferings here will be... I'm not sure I remember that. That was nothing. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, he will perfect you, he will confirm you, he will strengthen you, and he will establish you. So, with that, as we look at Jesus' words to the church at Smyrna, we will recognize the same pattern of instruction that he uses with Ephesus and with all the other five churches as well. First, he identifies the church. Then he identifies himself by describing an aspect of his person and his character. Then he commends the church for what it's doing well. Then he indicts the church for what it's not doing well, or for what it's doing wrong. Then he instructs or exhorts the church as to what it should be doing. Then he warns it of the consequences if it ignores his instruction. And finally, he leaves the church with a promise of eternal reward if it obeys his instructions. So would you stand with me, please? Revelation 2:8 through 11. and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. You may be seated. Now, last Sunday, we saw that the angel of the church, which comes up 7 times in these 2 chapters, is its human leader, or leaders, the pastor and the elders. Now, church leaders, and we made this clear, but I'll reiterate it this week, church leaders are not to be confused with God's holy and supernatural angels. They're off the table right away. That's not it. They are merely mortal men whom God has chosen to deliver his word to the churches. They are not by nature angels, God's heavenly messengers. But within the context of Revelation 2 and 3, church leaders hold the temporary office of God's earthly messengers. And that's why John can use the word that is translated from the Greek into English, angels, angelos, because they are God's messengers. So in Revelation 2:8, Jesus begins by identifying the church at Smyrna. Now, Scripture does not tell us when or by whom the church at Smyrna was founded, but it can be assumed that it was put in place by Paul or one of his followers during the 3 years he ministered at Ephesus. Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. 35 miles, that would be a little bit closer than from here to Milwaukee, right? Or maybe just to the outskirts. At the time of John's writing, Smyrna was an important seaport and very wealthy and cosmopolitan city of about 200,000 people. Think of Madison, Wisconsin. That's about 200,000 people. Smyrna means myrrh. Myrrh, remember Christmas? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It means myrrh, and it's a substance taken from trees that was used for perfume and often for anointing a dead body. Found throughout Christian literature, myrrh has come to symbolize suffering. And that isn't surprising, since Smyrna was intensely loyal to Rome and to Caesar worship. As such, the church there suffered greatly. In contrast to Ephesus, which is now in ruins, by the way, pile of rocks, Smyrna is still there. Smyrna is still there. Today it's known by its Turkish name, Izmir. It's still a wealthy and cosmopolitan city, second only to Istanbul in importance in modern Turkey. But the point is this for us. If you were a Christian in Smyrna, it was going to cost you, and it was going to cost you big. Since the Christians at Smyrna were suffering under brutal persecution, how does Jesus describe himself to them? Revelation 2:8, the second part of the verse. I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. What's the first thing he says about himself? He reminds the church at Smyrna, the persecuted and suffering church, that he, their Lord and Savior, is alive. First thing, tells them. And not only that, he was dead. He's risen from the dead. So describing himself as being alive from the dead would be a great encouragement to these people. After all, this church is full of martyrs. Some haven't been martyred yet. The point is, he wants them to know, and us to know, that the grave could not hold him, and it's not going to hold the saints at Smyrna either, or us. What is it you fear today? Somebody says this is where it goes from preaching to meddling, right? What is it you fear today? What are you afraid of? Here in Lighthouse Bible Church, you know, we don't walk out of this building in fear of our lives, do we? At least so far, the unbelievers in Lake Geneva are not currently beheading Christians or burning them at the stake. So what do you fear? What do I fear? You know the old story, I point my finger and there's three back at me? You know that one? What do I fear? The things that you and I are afraid of are far less frightening than a violent death at the hands of an angry mob, aren't they? Whatever your fears may include, from a child's fear of the dark to an adult's natural human fear of death, or anything in between, Jesus reminds the church at Smyrna that he was dead and he has come to life. And he's alive. And in saying that he is the first and the last, he restates what he's already said about himself back in Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18. First and last is the same as the beginning and the end. It's the same as the Alpha and the Omega. And it speaks of eternity. He's eternal, he is saying. And if you belong to him, you're eternal too. This is one of those things where our human brains kind of go, I can't get this. Remember, he was there before the beginning, and he will be there after the end. That's what eternity is. But of course, there was no beginning. And of course, there is no end. But he was there before that, and he will be there after that. Oh, I know, in the beginning of creation. But he was there first, wasn't he? How long was God there before Genesis 1:1? No, that's, never mind. You see what happens when you go there? Eternal. He is eternal. He comes from eternity, and he goes to eternity. All Christians, those in the church at Smyrna who were about to be martyred, as well as those of us here in Lake Geneva who will most likely die in our beds, we need to remember that. Just before Jesus raised Lazarus, he told his grief-stricken sister Martha in John 11:23, "Your brother shall rise again." And Martha, being a believer, said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I know that." And then I'm sure Jesus' gaze burned into her. And he said, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do I really believe that? Unlike the Christians in the church at Ephesus, whose love for Jesus was growing cold, the Christians in the church at Smyrna loved him above all else. And because they loved him, they remained faithful to him. And because they remained faithful to him, they were hated. And because they were hated, they were persecuted. And because they were persecuted, they suffered. That's the normal course of events in this world, isn't it? I should take the question mark off of that and replace it with an exclamation point. That's the normal course of events in this world. This is the truth that many of you have learned since you came to saving faith in Christ. What sort of persecution are you undergoing right now? All right, it's not like Smyrna, but that doesn't mean you're not suffering under something. What kind of persecution are you suffering? For example, have all of the members of your family come to grips, with your new identity in Christ? Or have some of them turned on you? Yes? Are all of the friends you had before you were saved still your friends? No. Then you're beginning to understand what it will cost you to follow Jesus. You're not about to be martyred for your faith, but you're beginning to get a taste of the persecution that every true Christian must suffer. John 15, Jesus said in verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, and indeed, absolutely, count on it, take it to the bank, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Does that mean you will all be martyred? No. It could. But it doesn't necessarily mean that. That's just the final step up in persecution, isn't it? The Christians in the church at Smyrna were hated because they were Christians. Let me say it again. The Christians in the church at Smyrna were hated because they were Christians. It's no more complicated than that. But they refused to be intimidated because of it. Instead, they chose to live godly in Christ Jesus and were willing to suffer the inevitable persecution that they knew, and Jesus reaffirmed, would come their way. Could the lesson be any more clear for us? Or any clearer, whichever is more grammatically correct, I don't know. Could it be? So Jesus commends them. He commends the church at Smyrna. In Revelation 2:9, he says, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The word tribulation is translated from the Greek phlipsis, which literally means being crushed under a relentless pressure. Being crushed. These people were being crushed. John uses the same word back in Revelation 1:9, where he referred to himself as the one suffering from Christ. Remember, John was an old man, and he had been exiled to the island of Patmos, where he wrote this. And John was being crushed, the only surviving disciple, the only of the original apostles. All of them long gone, except for John. And now he was being crushed under the pressure of persecution. The church at Smyrna certainly knew about relentless pressure, didn't they? And isn't it ironic that in order to release the sweet fragrance of myrrh, how do you do it? You crush it. And then the fragrance comes out. Not only was the church at Smyrna facing extreme pressure, it was also becoming financially destitute. Because they had been robbed of virtually everything they had and were forced to go underground. Do you know how many Christians are underground around the world today? Probably millions. Probably millions. This is having everything taken from them and being forced underground is essentially what happened to the Jews in Nazi Germany in the 1930s, isn't it? And it's what has happened and is still happening to Christians all over the world who live under communism and Islam, even now, today. So while Jesus acknowledges the church's earthly and temporal poverty, he reminds the church of its heavenly and eternal riches. And such a reminder is not unique to Revelation. James speaks of this in James 2:5. He says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The Christians in Smyrna were under crushing pressure, and they were destitute. But there's more. There's more. They were being blasphemed, their faith certainly, and their Lord was being blasphemed by unbelieving Jews who hated and rejected Christ as vehemently as did any pagan. In Revelation 2:9, Jesus refers to them as those who say they are Jews and are not. What does Jesus mean by that? Well, the church at Smyrna consisted of both converted Gentiles and Jews, but there were also unbelieving Jews in Smyrna. They were Abraham's physical descendants, all right? Romans says they were Jews outwardly. That is, they had been circumcised, which was not common in the old world. In fact, the ancient world, only Jews. They were Jews outwardly, but they were not Abraham's spiritual descendants. You are. They were not Jews inwardly, is the point. They hated the church as much or more than the pagans hated the church. And it's easy to see why. I mean, Christianity had become a greater threat to religious Judaism than it was to the pagan religions of the day. Regarding the term synagogue of Satan, John MacArthur has said this: with the rejection of its Messiah, Judaism became as much a tool of Satan as Caesar worship. So, how does Jesus indict the church at Smyrna? What does he say is wrong with them? What's their problem? How does he condemn them? He's commended them. I mean, will he now indict Smyrna as he indicted the church at Ephesus? No, he won't. There is no indictment. There is no indictment. There is no condemnation of the suffering church. None. Jesus finds no fault with the church at Smyrna. What a point. What a lesson. What an example for us. The Lord Jesus has no criticism of those who love him above all else and suffer persecution because of it. Think about that. Think about that. Well, even if the church at Smyrna had been, with all it had been through, I guess, it would only get worse. It was only going to get worse. This is written somewhere around the end of the first century. And this persecution of the church at Smyrna was going to ratchet up and get worse and worse and worse, reaching its peak about 50 years after Revelation was written. Somewhere in the middle of the second century, the leader of the church at Smyrna, their earthly angel, their human angel, was Polycarp. He was at least 86 years old when he was martyred for the cause of Christ. He went to his death in full knowledge of and with complete faith in the next verse, the exhortation, the encouragement, Revelation 2:10, the first part. To the church at Smyrna, to Polycarp, to the church at Lake Geneva, to you and to me, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Those who witnessed Polycarp's martyrdom testified that he joyfully went to his death. Joyfully. He was burned alive, by the way. They had a hard time, according to the testimony of the people who witnessed it, they had a hard time keeping the fire going, getting it started. So someone went in and speared him, and his blood poured out on the fire that was starting, and the fire went out. And they had to do it again. And finally, he was consumed in the flames. He feared God. He feared God, not those who could do him harm this side of heaven. Jesus spoke of that very issue in Luke's gospel. As we've been going through Luke, you may remember this, Luke 12:4-5, and Jesus says to you, "My friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have nothing else they can do to you. But I will warn you whom to fear," Jesus says. "Fear the one whom after he has killed has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him," Jesus says. Polycarp got that, didn't he? There were numerous witnesses. It's well documented. He joyfully went to his death, telling his murderers, "Do what you will. Do whatever you want. Because in a short time I won't be here. You will. Jesus' statement in verse 2:10, and you will have tribulation 10 days, has been a source of some controversy. 10 days seems to indicate that Smyrna's tribulation would only last a short time. Well, what's a short time? What's a short time? 10 days is a long time if you're in pain. 10 days is nothing out of a lifetime. And it's less than nothing out of eternity, isn't it? So it seems to indicate that their tribulation would last only a short time. But many of those whom I believe are the best commentators on prophecy, and specifically the book of Revelation, believe that the 10 days symbolically covers the period between 64 and 313 A.D. Why? Well, there were 10 Roman Caesars during that period, 10 Roman emperors. Each of whom systematically and methodically increased persecution on the church. When you hear the stories of the Christians being fed to the lions in the Colosseum and all the rest, that's during this time, and it only got worse. It only got worse. But the 11th Roman emperor was Constantine. And he is the one who wrote signed what's historically known as the Edict of Toleration, or Constantine's Edict, which essentially turned all the persecution against the church completely upside down and required by law that everyone in the empire become a Christian. Well, that solved the problem, wouldn't it? That's a whole other problem we'll get into later. But that was 313 A.D. Over the course of those years, it was hard. After that, it changed. And after that, well, for one thing, you had the birth of the Roman Catholic Church after that. But as I say, it's another story. What's the warning? What is the warning? Well, after Jesus' exhortation, we would expect a warning from him. You know, something like, if you don't heed my words and obey them, such and so will happen. Do this or else. That's what we'd expect. I mean, that's what he said to Ephesus. And as we go on, we'll see that's what he says to the other churches, except for one. But since Jesus has no indictment, he has no condemnation of the suffering church, neither does he have a warning for them. But he does have a promise. Second part of Revelation 2:10. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Well, obviously, martyrs are faithful unto death, aren't they? Aren't they? What exactly is the crown of life? What is the crown of life? Well, James tells us, and again, Brett read this in the last verse he read this morning to open the service, James 1:12. Blessed, and that word is happy. Happy is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to who? To those who love him. Do you love the Lord? Do you love him enough to suffer under persecution? Do you love him enough to stick to it through all of that and come out the other side? Then the promise is you will receive the crown of life. But that's not all. There are other crowns, other rewards, if you will. The New Testament tells us about four others, all promised to faithful Christians. 1 Corinthians 9 tells us about an imperishable wreath for those Christians who suffer and who are good at, for lack of a better term, who are self-disciplined and who understand and practice self-denial. The crown of, or the imperishable wreath. For those who faithfully preach the gospel and win souls, there is the crown of exaltation. We're told about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. There's a crown of righteousness that is for those who love the doctrine of the second coming. 2 Timothy 4 tells us about that. And there's another. It's called the crown of glory. And it's specifically for faithful pastors and elders. 1 Peter 5 tells us about that. The crown of glory. So ask yourself, how am I doing with self-discipline and self-denial? How am I doing with that? How am I doing telling others about Jesus? How's that going? How do I feel about the second coming? Do I love the very thought of it? I know some of you do. How are Jeff and Tim and I doing as faithful pastors and elders? And today, as we consider the example of the church at Smyrna, how well are you and I persevering under trials, under troubles, under tribulation? All those things that God allows to come our way. Well, just one more thing for us to ponder. What will we, the saints of God, do with our crowns? Will we spend eternity walking around saying, check this one out? You know better than that. You know better than that. I don't think so. Revelation 4 tells us we'll do something else with them. Spreading out before the throne of God in heaven, Revelation 4:6 says there is a sea of glass like crystal. And we will cast our crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. That's Revelation 4:10 and 11. One of the hymns, the old hymns that we sing here often, or at least not rarely, is number 3 in our hymnal. It's Holy, Holy, Holy. Think about that sea of glass and think about the praise coming up to the throne from before the throne. And think about the hymn that we sing, Holy, Holy, Holy. Casting down their golden crowns. All the saints, by the way. Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee. Casting down their golden crowns before the glassy sea. That's right there in Revelation 4. This presumes that you Christians are going to have some crowns. And what are you going to do with them? You're going to give them back where they came from. Because how did you get them? Because he gave them to you. It's his grace. It's by his grace, solely by his grace, that you will have a crown to cast before him. Well, Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, and here again, this is said 7 times, to each of the 7 churches, he who overcomes, believers, shall not be hurt by the second death. You hear? Listen, the second death is eternal death in the lake of fire that's reserved for unbelievers. But faithful men and women of God will only die once. You will not be hurt by the second death. D.L. Moody said this, he who is born once will die twice. And he who is born twice will die once. Isn't that good? Very simple truth. Very succinct. Well, now as you go to your discussion and prayer groups, please take this with you and remember it. Jesus has no indictment. He has no warning. He has no rebuke for the church at Smyrna. Why? Because they refused to compromise with evil. They would not. They would not. They loved Jesus above all else. And they suffered and died for him. What about us? Romans 8:18 says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. You hang on to that? whatever you're going through today, it isn't even worthy to be compared with what's going to be revealed when you step into His presence. Well, go ahead. Why don't you go with a different group than you did last week? Change it around a little bit. And guys, as you take Kelly and Andrew and Johan and Jim, as you take people to your various spots, talk about those things. Talk about, and Jeff said this earlier, talk about what you've learned about Smyrna and how it applies to us.
Done. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you gave us today to be in your church with fellow believers, to look at ourselves and to look at the church of Smyrna. To fathom what they went through is almost beyond our comprehension. To be under the gun as it was every day of their lives, between the Romans and the Jews persecuting them and pressuring them. We pray that if we are tested, or when we are tested, that we will stand up for you as we should. Again, we thank you for this. We thank you for all in attendance today and ask you to be with them, but especially with the Lori Adams family. Be with them and let them mature in your word and feel your presence. We ask these things in your name. Amen.